I'd like for us to consider today the words of Psalm 95, the verse 6, and the first part of verse 7 as well. O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. Here you have a divine call to worship. The words are addressed to God's people particularly, and setting before them the duty that they have to worship the Lord. Now the worship of God is an activity that has always been under attack. One of the characteristics even of Adam's first sin that plunged our race into misery was the devil's temptation to direct Adam away from a worshipful state of mind where he asserted himself and asserted his own mind and his own will and defied God and fell into sin and plunged our race into depravity and misery. Worship has been the object of attack from the beginning. Man's relationship to God, man's attitude to God has been under attack since the dawn of time. But I think that it is fair to say that as we live now in the last days, and the Scripture makes it very clear that the last days are days in which evil men will wax worse and worse, as the Scripture puts it. I think it fair to say that there never has been an age where worship has been more under attack than this age. The ungodly have always been opposed to the worship of God. God's people in this age have departed in many instances very, very far from the biblical model of what worship is, have all but abandoned the duty that is laid down in this text and in many others in Scripture, all but abandoning the biblical model of worship. The visible church today has been more or less overcome by an avalanche of the anything-goes philosophy. There has been a redefinition of the term worship. If you were to ask a modern Christian today to define worship for you, inevitably they will speak about music or singing. Worship is much more than music or singing. All of our activity in the house of God is worship. The Scripture makes it clear that we worship when we pray. We worship when we read the Scriptures. We worship when the Scriptures are preached. We worship when we bring our tithes and offerings to the Lord. That's part of worship. But if you were to ask the modern Christian about worship, inevitably they talk about a worship service or the worship part of a service. That part where there's all kinds of music and noise created. And somehow that has become synonymous with worship. The modern church uses its style of worship as a marketing tool, directing its marketing attention to various sections or age groups in society and targeting them with a particular worship style. And so, even if you were to take a tour of some of the churches in this city, you would find some advertising a jazz form of worship. I saw a sign for that fairly recently. You have all kinds of contemporary worship services, traditional services, all kinds of different worship styles. The Bible has only one style of worship. It's the worship that is prescribed by God and demanded by Him. But all of these different man-made styles have become simply marketing devices as churches attempt to increase their audience. We need to be careful to model our view of worship upon what the Bible has to say. Worship must be seen as an activity that is to be regulated by God Himself. If you're going to think correctly about worship, you must, at the very outset, understand that since God is the object of worship, of true worship, then it is God Himself who must determine what is acceptable to Him, what is compatible with His nature, with His being, and with His revealed purpose. That's the first point, the first matter of importance that has to be settled as we consider the subject of worship. It must be dealt with in the context of recognizing that worship is determined and regulated by God Himself. It is important that we know how to worship. We have in this text a call, O come, let us worship. It's important that we know how. It's important that we worship God in the right way, or our worship becomes idolatrous, sinful, an abominable and objectionable thing as far as God is concerned. It's important that we know how to worship God. It's not a particular point that I'm going to develop at any great length today, but this text suggests to us in various ways that there is blessing and rest and nourishment of soul for those who worship God as He has determined. One of the words that we will be considering has that idea of rest connected with it. You have the reference to the sheep of the Lord, the people of His pasture, and the peace and the nourishment, and the guidance and the protection and all of those things that are associated with the picture suggested here. All of those things flow out of proper worship. And by inference, they are absent when our worship is wrong. It is important for us to give heed to God's call to worship. Now, here we are at the beginning of a new year. I believe that it is important for us again to consider the subject of worship. We are to be a worshiping people. This church has from its inception existed only to be a worshiping church, a church that takes God seriously, His word seriously, and the command and the duty to worship God seriously. And I would like for us to especially turn our minds to this subject again today as we consider a new year in the will of God stretching before us. And I trust that as we look at the content of this text, it will provoke within us all that desire to worship God as never before, to be diligent and careful, to pray earnestly that God will give us a heart like that on display in this text, and that this year we will know what it is to worship, to bow down, to kneel before the Lord our Maker. Can I point out, first of all, that in this text we have an insight into the nature of true worship. Here is the nature of true worship set out before us. Look at the terms that the psalmist uses. It is important for us that we at least understand the meaning of the words that he is using here. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel. There is, in these terms, an emphasis upon the activity that is involved in worship. There is the term that's translated by the English word worship itself, appearing first of all, and the word that he uses here literally conveys the idea of prostration. It is a common term used for worship throughout the Old Testament. The idea being of a prostrating of ourselves before God. The second term he uses in verse 6 is to bow down. A slightly different term with a slightly different emphasis. And the thought in this word is of a crouching down either in rest or to kneel in submission, as a captive might kneel before his captor, a kneeling in submission and surrender. And then you have the term kneel itself, a verb that is very closely connected with the idea of obtaining blessing. And in this instance, the kneeling is with the attitude of a desire to solicit favor from God. That is the specific idea that is associated with the word here. So you have a prostration, a kneeling in submission, and you have a coming before God earnestly soliciting his favor as one who is in absolute need. And there you have a compound illustration of what worship really is. Here is an insight in these three terms into the nature of the worship that God requires of us. You don't have to be a language expert to understand that the primary characteristic of true biblical worship is therefore humility and submission to God. That is the leading characteristic of biblical worship. Prostration, submitting, and soliciting favor as one who has nothing. All three terms play into this idea. They are employed together and they insist upon the fact that godly worship is to be marked by humility and submission. The reality is, God only meets the humble. That is the biblical reality that all of us must embrace. That on every occasion in which we desire to meet God, he only meets the humble. The sinner, of course, by nature, in his proud, arrogant defiance of God, is a stranger from God, and he'll never meet God, never have fellowship with God, or communion with God, and never be able to worship God until he is humbled in the dust of repentance. Look at the words of the prophet Isaiah in the chapter 66 and the verse 2. In the middle of the verse, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. The context here envisages a group of people engaged in worship. There are those there whom God refuses to recognize, refuses to countenance. They're engaged in the ritualistic worship prescribed for the time. But there is an aversion to the spiritual nature of worship and to the true message of the sacrifice, for example, that is referred to in verse 3. And there is a heart here that is revulsed by that and repelled by it. But there's a man here that God recognizes. Even in the midst of many others whose worship is polluted and false, there's one man, as it were, God sees, God recognizes. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor. Not that he's got no money, but when the Bible speaks of a poor man in this kind of context, it's referring to those that the Lord Jesus referred to, blessed are the poor in spirit. He's humble before God. He's ready to confess that he's just a beggar because of his sin. He's nothing. He comes to God soliciting his favor. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. A humble, broken-hearted man, and God recognizes him. That's the man I want to see. That's the one the Lord turns his face toward in favor. I was thinking too of the words of Micah in chapter 6 of his little prophecy in the verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God, or even to humble thyself to walk with God. That's who walks with God. That's who meets the Lord. The one who humbles himself to meet God. We have, of course, those words in the New Testament in James chapter 4 and the verse 6. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, unto God. God deals with the humble. Worship, and all of the various activities that are associated with it, worship involves a specific view of self. There is a view of ourselves that is critical to biblical worship. And that view is where there is a humility, a despising of self, a submitting of self. To use other biblical terms, there is the denial of self, the crucifixion of the flesh. All of these things come in, because at the end of the day, biblical worship is not about the assertion of self. It's not about what I feel. It's not about my feelings or my emotions. It's not about me. Worship is not about me. We need to understand that. It's not about self. It's not about convenience for self or what's pleasing to self. It's not about what self dictates and demands and feels is necessary or appropriate. Worship is all about the submission of self to God. The spirit of self-assertion is foreign to biblical worship. Wherever you have the assertion, the display, the promotion of self and of the flesh, you don't have worship. The modern church might define it as worship, but God doesn't accept it as worship. Because worship proceeds upon self-denial, upon the crucifixion of the flesh. There is a prostration, a kneeling, a submitting, a bowing before God. Now this humility will refer to both external action, but it especially refers to a state of heart. If you look in verse 8, you will see a reference to the heart that flows out of the statement of our text. Harden not your heart. There is a state of heart on view here. I think that it is appropriate to say that the psalmist is speaking more about the state of heart here as he uses these terms than he is about physical posture or physical activity. Well, there are times when it is appropriate to kneel in worship. Times when it is appropriate even to prostrate ourselves before God in worship. But the physical position suggested by these terms is not itself necessary to worship. But there's a state of heart indicated by these terms that is absolutely necessary to the worship of God. You can worship God without physically kneeling, but you can never worship God unless at heart you have kneeled in submission to Him. You can worship God without prostration physically, but never without that prostration of heart before His throne. Our physical actions in worship, I think, will always conform to the ideas suggested by these words. Our physical actions in worship will always be the outworking or the external evidence of a state of heart that is prostrate in submission, kneeling before God. Everything we do in the course of our worship will, ought to be, an exhibition of a heart that fears God, that is in surrender to Him, that is conscious of the greatness and the majesty and the power of God and of our own unworthiness, our own smallness, our own wretchedness and miserable condition by nature. True worship primarily involves the heart. You may call to mind the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 15. And He Himself is quoting from the prophecy of Isaiah. In Matthew 15 and the verse 7. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah's prophecy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, and their heart is far from me. There is a form of worship engaged in here. It was common in the Lord's day. It was common in Isaiah's day. It's common in our day. A form of worship that is only rank hypocrisy. You know what a hypocrite is? The word the Lord uses literally indicates somebody who's just playing a game. A play actor. It's just a theatrical performance. Here are a people. They draw nigh to God with their mouth. They use the right terms. Might even sing a little bit when the people of God sing. They might use a few carefully chosen expressions to cultivate the appearance of being a Christian or of being a worshiper. It's hypocrisy. For the simple reason that the heart is not right. The heart is far from God. The commandments of God are broken. And the Lord refers to the commandments here in the context. The commandments of God are broken. Sin is committed. But there is a pious form of speech then adopted in the season of worship. How many there are that can live like the devil on a Saturday and come and sit in God's house on the Lord's day and think that they can fit in and somehow draw near to God? It's with the mouth, but it's hypocrisy. Because the heart is not right. Because it's the heart that God is interested in. Oh yes, the external actions are appropriate and important in their place, but it's the heart that is of preeminent importance. Where's your heart today? See, here is the real battle for the child of God. It's easy to come to church when you're in the habit of coming to church. easy to open your Bible and sit and listen and even sing some of the hymns that we've become familiar with. That's easy to do. What is difficult is getting your heart in shape to meet God. That's the challenge. There is nothing more challenging, it has to be said, nothing more challenging than to attempt to get the heart in shape. To humble the human heart is a task that is impossible to natural abilities. The heart by nature is proud and arrogant. The heart by nature is set against God. And to have it humbled is an impossible thing, naturally speaking. But this is the primary requirement of worship. The primary requirement of worship is to have a heart that is right with God. This is an insight, therefore, into the nature of true worship. A prostration, a bowing down, a kneeling before God. But let's move on to notice something else, that it is a view of God that directs true worship. Here is something that needs to be kept in mind by us as we would seek to prepare our hearts to worship God according to His Word. A right view of self is always only produced by a right view of God. You will never know yourself until you know God. You will never see yourself until you see yourself as God sees you. And so you will find that the psalmist here immediately moves from a consideration of this humbling of self to set before us the view of God that produces this humility. What is it that will make us worship and prostrate ourselves? What is it that will cause us to bow in submission to God and kneel before Him as a suppliant? For, verse 6, the Lord is our Maker. That's the first statement. There are two views of God in this passage that we are considering. He is our Maker. There's the first view. Verse 7, He is our God. There's a different view. That's the view of the Lord as the Redeemer. A consideration of God determines the nature of our worship. What God is dictates the nature of worship. What He is determines His right to say, this is how I am to be worshipped and in no other way. Now, much of modern worship is man-centered. It's driven by human emotion, human feelings, a human agenda. It's driven by what appeals to the flesh. It's a subjective thing. It's all wrapped up in me. Instead of being objective and all being in reference to God. Modern worship has been reduced to a consideration of human experience. God is almost an afterthought. God only exists to make me feel good, to take away my sorrow, make me happy, take away my poverty, make me rich, take away my discomfort, make life easy. That's why God exists in the minds of modern men, modern Christians. Now, depraved men have always, from the beginning, modeled their worship on a revised view of God. Romans chapter 1, Those familiar words in which the apostle documents the depravity and wickedness of the human heart. He speaks of a knowledge of God that was available to mankind in the created order, but they turned from that revelation, became vain and dark and foolish. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. What did man do? They modified their view of God. Their ignorance of God determined their view of God, which then found expression in their worship. And so they made a God like a man. Or they made a God like some other animal, the birds or four-footed beasts or creeping things. And that became their view of God. And that was the object of their worship. But that's how the depraved mind of man works. He makes God what he himself wants him to be, and that's what he will worship. That, of course, is exactly what the second commandment of the moral law is dealing with. Those opening commands, 1, 2, 3, and 4, deal with true worship. How God is to be worshipped. He is not to be worshipped using pictures or idols or graven images of one kind or another. That's not how God is to be worshipped. He is not to be worshipped according to man's revised notions of him. The language of the second commandment envisages men superimposing their own idea of God upon him and then worshipping that. It is something that we must ever bear in mind, that it is a consideration only of what God in reality is that must energize our worship. And that, of course, brings us to his self-revelation. You can't know God outside the Bible. The Bible is the authoritative revelation of what God is. The Bible, therefore, dictates the nature of worship and the content of worship and the style of worship. Because all of those things are ultimately determined by what God himself is. God is viewed here as our maker. As we consider what God is as our creator, it will shape our worship of him. Here is something that affects our view of ourselves. I am not a self-existent creature. I am a dependent creature. I am the product of the hand of God, made out of nothing, out of the dust of the ground, shaped by the hand of the Almighty, given life by him, preserved by him, supplied and provided for only by him. I am utterly and completely dependent upon him for all I am and all I have. The Lord is our maker. Let us kneel before him. Worship is a recognition of this relationship with God. That I am utterly and completely dependent upon him. All of his creatures have a duty to worship. The duty to worship extends even to the ungodly. And they sin when they don't worship God. They're his creatures. The creature owes a duty of worship to the Creator. And true worship will always acknowledge our place in relationship to God, that we are just the clay. He is the potter. He is the former of all things. In Exodus chapter 20, I'm going to take you back to the chapter that gives us the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20. And concerning the Sabbath day, the fourth commandment in verse 8 of that chapter, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath, or the rest of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. 4. Here's why this day is the Sabbath day, the rest day, is a day of worship. A day to be kept holy. Not to be forgotten, but to be remembered and kept holy. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is. That's why. That's one reason why we're here today worshiping God, because He is the Creator. Because the Sabbath day, still existent in the New Testament, only on the first day of the week. But still there, still commanded by God. Remember it, keep it holy, because God's the Creator. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the wise man Solomon is writing there and touching upon the matter of preparation for worship and the care that is to be taken as we go up to the house of God. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Now, it's easy to sin. Even on the way to God's house, it's easy to sin. It's easy to come to God's house with the wrong attitude, the wrong state of heart, to come like a fool instead of one who knows God. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart, there's the external and the internal, let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. You remember your place, is what Solomon is saying. You remember your place. You're of the earth. God is the God of heaven. But He's not only viewed as the Creator here, He set before us as the Redeemer. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. He is our God. Now that statement, and as it's elaborated in the remaining part of verse 7, is a statement that envisages that special relationship between God and His redeemed people. It is only by redemption that He becomes our God. Because we are estranged from Him by our sin, by nature. But we are brought into that fellowship with God through the atonement that Christ has made, through the redemption that Christ has provided. We become one of His sheep, the sheep of His hand. A beautiful expression. Does it not remind you of those words the Lord Jesus spoke in John 10 of His own people who are in His hand and no man can take them from His hand? He has died for them. He's laid down His life for the sheep. They are His and no man can take them from Him. They're the sheep of His hand, the people of His pasture. He guides them, He shepherds them, He leads them, He provides for them, He nourishes them. These are His redeemed. In that sense, only the redeemed may truly worship God. There's a lovely statement in the book of the Revelation, the chapter 7, describing a section of God's people that are in heaven at the point that John envisages in this part of his vision. He's looking especially at a body of believers that have been martyred coming out of the great tribulation period that runs up to the return of Christ. He's asked the question, who are these? What are these that are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And the answer is, these are they which came out of great, and it carries the definite article there, it's literally the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There's redemption. Therefore, are they before God, before the throne, and serve Him day and night in His temple. Heaven is a place of worship. Day and night. Unending worship. There's an awful lot of people here on the earth think they're going to be in heaven. And they have no thought of worshiping God on the earth. They'll never be there. If they went to heaven, they'd be miserable. If they went to heaven, they couldn't stand it any more than they can stand on the earth to be in a place where God is worshipped. Because heaven is a place of unending worship of God. But you notice the word therefore that begins Revelation 7:15. Therefore are they before the throne. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb. That's the basis of worship. It's a contemplation of God as our Redeemer that not only reinforces the idea of the duty to worship, but it imparts to us the desire to worship. It motivates worship. Why would we even want to worship God as a sinner? We don't. The sinner detests God, defies God. But redemption changes it all, because redemption involves a change of heart, a change of nature, a change of a view of the Lord Himself. And there is an adoring love of Christ, the God-man who gave Himself as a lamb for our sin. Redemption doesn't release us from the duty to worship, it reinforces it. Redemption is, or worship is primarily the duty of the redeemed. Some have the foolish idea that as they trust in Christ and make a profession of faith that they can live as they please. They owe no more obligation to God, that somehow they're liberated from all duty. Nothing can be further from the truth. A genuine Christian doesn't think that way. The fact that a person thinks that way is just the evidence that they're not really saved at all. Because a right understanding of redemption brings us to our knees before God. Worship. He is our God. We are the sheep, the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. This relationship with God reinforces the duty and the desire and the nature of worship. Going back to the Ten Commandments, only this time to the book of Deuteronomy in the chapter 5. And as Moses repeats the law on this occasion, in Deuteronomy 5, we read in the verse 12, coming back now to the fourth command again. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord hath commanded thee. Then down to verse 15, and remember, here's the motive. Remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day on the basis of redemption. The fourth commandment is required to be observed on the basis of creation and on the basis of redemption. There is no other way to worship God but on that basis. Resting by faith in the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship is an expression of the love that the redeemed have for Christ as their shepherd, and the fact that He laid down His life for the sheep. I want you to notice here in conclusion that there is obviously a need for exhortation when it comes to consider the subject of worship. Oh, come, let us worship. In some ways, it's a strange thing. In one sense, it's perfectly natural that there should be this excitement, this enthusiasm, this exhortation. The view of God that unfolds itself before the mind of the psalmist is such that it fills him with a desire. We must worship God. In one sense, that's a natural thing. And yet, there is an aspect to this exhortation that is also a saddening thing, because there is a natural reluctance, even among the redeemed, that has to be overcome. Is that not suggested here? There's exhortation in the words. Come on, let's stir ourselves and worship the Lord. Over in the Psalm 103, where the psalmist David is speaking to his own heart. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. He stirs himself up. He recognizes a coldness, a reluctance, a stubbornness, a slothfulness. All of these things that are a hindrance to the worship of God within our own heart. There are always impediments and obstacles, both external and internal, that have to be overcome if we're going to worship God this way. Sometimes it will involve a little sacrifice, a little more self-denial than we're comfortable with, a little more effort, just to be in the place of worship. Sometimes, on the inside, there are particular temptations and unbelief is at work, and our heart has grown cold. We have to work harder to get to the state where we're going to bow before God. Maybe the flesh has got to that point where we don't like what God's doing in our lives. We get stubborn, hard-hearted. That's brought to our attention here, is it not? In verse 8, harden not your heart. And then he goes on to give a historical illustration, referring to how Israel hardened themselves against God's instruction at Kadesh Barnea. In the will of the Lord, we'll be looking at that this evening in our study in Moses' life. God said, go into the land of Canaan, but there's giants there. And there's cities with walls up to heaven, and we are not able to go in. Don't like the will of God. Don't like what God requires. Don't like the work that God requires in order to obey Him. Give us an easier way. That's hardness of heart. And it's an impediment to worship. We're going to have to fight that. If we're going to worship the Lord, we're going to have to fight it. Fight the hardness of heart and everything that would harden our heart within us and stiffen our neck to the yoke that God would place upon us and resist His commands and resist His laws and resist His order. That's why modern worship is a lawless expression of a lawless state of heart. But it's too hard. Isn't there an easier way? Can't we update things to make it more pleasant and appealing? That's hardness of heart. The flesh doesn't like the demands that God makes of it. But until we bow in submission to the will of God, we'll never worship. There's the prompting of the Spirit. These words are the words of the Holy Ghost, are they not? These are the inspired words of the Spirit of Christ. And even though we can recognize that there's a human author here, an unnamed writer moved by the Holy Ghost to speak and to write these words, we have to trace them back to the Spirit of God Himself. Because true worship is always directed by the indwelling Spirit of Christ. Is that not what the Lord taught about worship in John 4:24? God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Not only worship Him in a spiritual fashion, but worship Him under the influence of the Holy Ghost, working through the truth. Spiritual worship is always according to truth. Holy Ghost worship is always according to Scripture. It's one of the abominable perversions that is embraced in the modern church, that there is this idea that the Holy Ghost can direct His people to do that which is contrary to God's Word. It's not spiritual. It's not the Spirit that leads a body of professing Christians to throw over God's order of worship and embrace some sort of worldly style of worship. It's not the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost exhorts His people, "Oh, come, let us worship." Isn't it interesting in this regard that verse 7 says, "Today, if you will hear His voice," the pronoun there referring to God, "if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart." The call to worship is the voice of God. And where that voice has an echo within the soul of the believer, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Calling, worship, come. Do you feel that? Do you know that? When it comes round to meeting time, as far as public worship is concerned, do you feel that constraint of soul as the Holy Ghost, the voice of God, says, "Come. Come." I think that it would be something vital for us to pray for this year. "Lord, make me more than ever to hear. Come, let us worship. Come, let's go up to the house of God. Let's worship and bow down and kneel before God our Maker." Is it not also clear from this exhortation that worship is a collective activity for God's people? Yes, the Bible emphasizes very strongly the duty of private worship. And all that has been said here about worship is to be borne in mind as we meet God daily and continually on a private basis. But it's public worship that's in view here. The saints of God encouraging themselves, one addressing the other and saying, "Come on, let's go worship the Lord. Let's get to the house of God. Let's get to the place where we may meet the Lord together." The pronouns you will see are all plural. This is a duty that's not to be forsaken, even though it is the practice of today. I always like to draw your attention to the words of Hebrews 10 and 25 in this regard. "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner or as the habit of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." The day of the Lord. That's the day that's in view here. The day of the Lord that will be preceded by a day of apostasy and darkness in which it will be difficult for God's people. But here is an encouraging one of the other. Let's not forsake the place of assembly. Let's not forsake the place of worship. Though some make that their habit. And it's just a habit. But they make it their habit. They make it their practice. Do you know that there is a very, very sobering suggestion here that emphasizes the importance of the observance of the Lord's Day and of public worship, because the apostle immediately goes on to speak about what apostasy looks like. The prophet Isaiah also makes it clear that that's one of the things that will distinguish the people of God, the genuine people of God, from the ungodly in the last days, will be their attitude to the Sabbath day. Look at Isaiah 58, and that's what he's dealing with. This is what will identify the people of God. They regard the Sabbath. They worship the Lord. They do not forsake the assembling of themselves together. We have a duty to worship the Lord every day. But this text would cause us particularly to consider those occasions of public worship. Can we make it our prayer this year that God gives us a regard for the place of worship like we haven't had before? That it will have an appeal, it will have an attraction, it will be irresistible as far as our heart's affections are concerned, that we must be there to kneel before God our Maker, and to spend time in the courts of the one who is our shepherd. This is where God's pasture is to be found, if you look at the language of that text. This is where God's pasture is to be found for his flock. It's in the place where his people meet to worship him. We are the sheep of his pasture. May God make this a nourishing year, a worshiping year, a restful year. And yet, we are aware that as we give ourselves to the worship of God, there will be obstacles to overcome. The flesh, the influences of the world, the assaults of the devil, our own infirmities and frailties and unbelief, all of these things. But let us constantly remind ourselves, oh come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel, for he is our God.